Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at your word and through it look at ourselves and you, you would enlighten us, enable us to hear and see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most frustrating resolution we can make? Oh, that's kind of a trite question. Almost all of them are frustrating. But I've got one resolution that it seems so easy, and it affects everyone in this room. Everyone in this room should make, if they haven't made, this resolution. But I'm also aware of the fact that it'll always result in frustration. Not one of us are able to keep this resolution, even though it seems easy and it affects every one of us. It's what I'm going to call the Pinocchio problem. Here's the text. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're going to look at this verse and its implications this morning. Now, some people are going to say, speaking the truth is not my big problem. My big problem is losing weight, keeping a job, you know, da-da-da-da-da. But I just don't think that speaking the truth is my problem. I'm a pretty honest person. If that's what you're saying inside, it illustrates the point. You haven't got a clue. James says this, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if you've got that one licked, you've got everything licked. You shouldn't be in this class. James says also, same chapter, but no one can tame the tongue. He doesn't say it's hard to tame the tongue. He says you can't do it. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, when we think of that, we say, well, he's talking there about people who go to church on Sunday and fold their hands and are very pious looking. But when they go home, they basically mistreat their family. When they go to work, they don't behave properly, so forth and so on. Well, yes, but he's speaking about something much deeper than that. He's saying it's easy for us to mouth our affection for God and fail to recognize that when we speak to other people, we're speaking to people who are made in his image. When we speak about them, we're speaking about people who are made in the image of God. And very lightly, we ignore that and just pass over it. It's not that we're lying about them or lying to them. We just aren't speaking the truth to them. We aren't respecting the truth that is in them and of who they are. And when we think of truth-telling, I'm going to suggest that what Paul has in mind here is something more than just not cheating on your income tax or basically telling someone you're busy when you're not, so forth and so on. He's talking about the way in which we deport ourselves with our mouths in our relationships with the world, with God, and with others. Does our vocabulary, does our speech, do our conversations reflect faith, hope, and love that is enlightened by the truths of the chapters, of the first chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? The context of Ephesians chapter 4 and 25 is this. It starts with the first three chapters. The book's divided into two sections. The first three chapters we can entitle Our Wealth in Christ, what God in Christ has done for us. In chapters 4 to 6, we have the response that is called for. In the first chapters, I've mentioned this before, there are no exhortations save one. He says, remember who you formerly were before Christ got a hold of you, before God got a hold of you. Remember what it was like. That's the only command in the first three chapters. There are two long prayers in the first three chapters. And there Paul intercedes for his audience, his readers, and prays that their eyes will be enlightened and they'll see and sense what he's saying, what he's teaching. He knows that all he can do is tell them the truth, but now he has to pray that the Holy Spirit will enable them to see what he's saying and really get it. The exhortations start in chapter 4, and they flood out. From here on out in our study of Ephesians, we're going to have a lot of don't do this, do this, put this on, take this off, so forth and so on. It's going to be over and over again. We're going to be basically being told a lot about what we should and shouldn't do. But it's important for us to remember that until we embrace the wealth we have in Christ, walking after him will be very difficult. And it's going to be very easy for us to say, oh no, a big load again. You know, all I need is now just more rules to follow. We've got to understand that Paul's letters always work this way. They start with what God has done in Christ for us, and then based on that, we have an opportunity to follow after him, but we do that in the context of our acceptance, of the security of our acceptance in him. So that's the context. If you remember, by way of review, in the first part of chapter 4, he talks about the importance of community, that we're one body in Christ, that we are to basically speak truth to one another in love and build one another up as a community. Our growth individually depends upon the activity of the community. We can't do this alone. We are in the Christian, on the Christian ship, so to speak, together as a group. Then he talks about the importance of our choices. Put off the old life, put on the new life is the theme of the next part of chapter 17. And then finally, and this follows in the rest of the book, rest of the letter, he basically rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, thus far everything has been theory. We've talked about what God has done for you in Christ. We've talked about the community you're in and your interaction, the synergism of that community. We've talked about the importance of theoretically putting off and putting on the old life and the new life. Now let's get down to specifics. Let's talk about what this really means in real life. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He doesn't say here, don't lie. Avoid lying. Of course, it implies that. He's saying, speak truth. And that doesn't mean that you just basically are transparent only. It means that you speak the truth of the gospel. You speak the truth of the kingdom of God, of the mysteries of Christ. You speak the truth of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. That when we communicate in such a way that that faith, hope, and love really comes out and spreads and is diffused in us. The first priority in Paul's agenda for change in his letter to the Ephesians is to manage the tongue. He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's not talking about stealing. He'll get to that real quickly. But the first thing he mentions is managing the tongue. That's not insignificant. Read the context. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Identity choice is critical to truth-telling. In other words, lay aside the old self, put on the new self. Without that, the kind of truth-telling that he's talking about here is going to be very difficult. The old self does not know how to do that. The old self does not have the truth, the insight, the faith, hope, and love to do that. The new self is full of it. And to do that, we need to basically make this transfer. In other words, before we can listen to and follow through on speaking the truth in love to one another, we've got to be in a different state of our identity, our self-identity. We are by nature children of Adam's fall from grace. At birth, basically we inherit his nature. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7 when he says, we do the very things we know we shouldn't do and fail to do the things we should do. We have a conscience that leaves us battered, but we have a flesh and a nature that constantly strays in the wrong direction. Now, this is an interesting problem for those who want to promote the notion that we are simply sophisticated animals that are evolving through time. You can't help but wonder, if we are evolving, what are we evolving to? You'd think that we'd be making some progress. As far as I can tell, from Adam through Abraham and Moses and down to this day, we haven't made any progress. Our nature remains pretty much out of tune for some reason. The gospel story, as Paul is presenting it, is basically one of new birth. Physical birth joined us with Adam. New birth joins us with Christ. We have a new nature now. So we have, in a sense, two forces working in our lives. And we have to constantly be making choices. This is why he's speaking here to people who have a new life in Christ, but he's exhorting them to make right choices based upon the options that they have, because they can follow both, one or the other. But of course, we realize we don't completely follow one or the other. Many times we're in touch with the light in some area of our life and completely out of touch in others. But that's the point of putting on and putting off is what he's talking about here. The contest between these two natures. When we think of telling the truth, we usually think of the way we speak to others. But this passage suggests that it starts with how we speak to ourselves. Spencer Johnson was a physician from South Dakota. Says this, integrity is telling myself the truth, and honesty is telling the truth to other people. You think about that, that's right. My integrity rests upon, am I speaking to myself words that reflect reality or not? Again, look at the context passage. Have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. He doesn't say truth is told by Jesus, but truth is in Jesus. The truth he's talking about here is the essence of what it means to be associated with Christ. And then that's contrasted with the lusts or the passions of deceit or of lies. The passionate commitment we have to untruth, to lies. And we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. What he's talking about here is something that takes place before we speak to others. It's how we speak to ourselves. How we feed our own souls. Someone put it this way. Be careful what you say to yourself because your soul is listening. And I've said this several times. The worst lies that we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves and about God. Some examples. Popular lies that we all tell ourselves. We are accepted by God to the degree that we are in compliance with his rules. That's something that, whether you're a Christian or not, is popular knowledge. That God is like Santa Claus. He's keeping a list. He's checking it twice. And as long as you play by the rules, he's going to smile at you and bring blessings into your life. I asked our grandchildren on Christmas dinner, why did Jesus come? And Casey, one of the youngest of the twins, said, he came to make people better. And that's true. But that's not the root of it. He came to reveal to us what God was like. The fruit of that would be to make us better. But the incarnation is powerful because until Jesus came, no one knew what God was like. We have 4,200 different religions in the world at this point. They don't agree. They agree on this. There's a God. They don't agree on what he's like. When Jesus came, the reason we celebrate Christmas is because it's not just Jesus' birthday. It's because that was the point in all of history when God came out of the closet. We found out what God was really like. And it wasn't just the baby, but the baby was a part of it. The way he was born, the way he grew up, the way he spoke, how he responded and who he responded to, so forth and so on. That's why Christmas is so important. More important, or just as important, as Easter. For a long time I wondered, why don't we celebrate Easter more than Christmas? I mean, nothing happened at the birth, really, did it? A lot happened at his birth. The incarnation was no little thing. And it wasn't just the miracle of God becoming flesh. It was the fact that God revealed himself in a way in which he hadn't before. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that all who are in Christ by faith are chosen and adopted. They're redeemed. They're sealed with an inheritance. He couldn't be more specific or effusive in terms of his parade of what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul does not exhort us to earn, obtain, or keep these things, rather to realize that we have them already. He starts his letter by addressing Christians, of whom history is the audience. And he's saying, these things you already have. And then when it comes to verse 25 of chapter 4, the passage we're reading, speak the truth to one another, he's not saying, and if you don't, these things will be taken away. That's not it. He's saying, basically, the people that have this exhortation need it because they're not doing it. But they're still secure, redeemed, sealed with this inheritance. The point is, God loves us in Christ. He doesn't love us because we've gotten it worked out right in this life. That's the first popular lie we tell ourselves. Well, if I'm not good enough, if I don't follow the rules steady enough, God somehow is going to say, oh, don't show me anymore. I've had enough. It's this kind of attitude that we don't say that necessarily to ourselves, but we feel that. We get it from our culture, we get it from our churches, we get it from our old nature. It's Martin Luther who said something to the effect, he said, when Satan accuses me of my sins, I say, you're exactly right. But I stand in the arms of one who has covered my sins. And he's not ashamed. Now, that's not necessarily, that's Martin Luther's temperament, personality, to a large extent. But it's also a powerful insight. He understood grace in a way in which most of us probably struggle to understand grace. Insecurity and fear motivate a lot of our speech because we feel we're accepted by others to the degree that we promote and protect a favorable image in our contact with them. In other words, I'm really kind of a little shaky in my relationship with God, so I really need you all to love me. Please, respect me. I need the security of knowing that I'm a part of you. I'm not left out. It's that kind of thing. The fear that I have that I'll be alone. And I would suggest, based upon my 40-some years in ministry that the real fear that most of us have is not of the pain of cancer. It's not of the loss of a job or physical discomfort and insecurity. It's the feeling of being alone. And some of you probably can identify with this to the extent that you have been in an environment that hasn't been comfortable physically, but you're surrounded by people who were in the same environment with you and had the same experience you did. When we visited the work of Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Asia, we had an opportunity to stay with people who lived in on the equator without air conditioning and with mosquito nets and without running water. And I said, oh boy, how are we going to ever survive that? You know, well, it took us about 4 or 5 days, and it was perfectly comfortable. I mean, relatively comfortable. The reason it wasn't difficult as I thought, is everybody else was living the same way. And I was frankly shocked with how quickly we adopted to that. Now, it was an adaptation. We had to make some changes. But I was surprised that it wasn't that bad. And I remember how I grew up in South Dakota. No running water, no electricity. And you think this weather's bad, add 20 miles an hour wind with this. And maybe 2 feet of snow. And when you go to the bathroom is like where the soccer field is out there. I mean, everybody lived that way on Little House on the Prairie. And you thought nothing of it. That's just the way life was. The point is, we really fear, more than anything else, being alone, being left out. In the June issue of National Geographic, this title got my eye, so I read the article. I don't read all of the articles in National Geographic, but once in a while they have some dandies. This one is very interesting. Why We Lie. And as I expected, the article surveyed researchers, neuroscientists, sociologists from Duke to Berkeley, back and forth, in terms of what we understand about people lying. And it did a very good job of helping us understand the reasons people lie on the surface and the forces that bring us to the place where we choose to lie as opposed to tell the truth. But it said very little about how do you deal with this, or how do you correct this, or how do you change this. For example, it noticed, under no surprise, that lies are attractive because they work. If basically I want to impress you with how much I know about anything, I can just, you know, get some facts and data and spill them out. And I don't know anything about them, but I sound like I do. And if I impress you that I'm the smartest person in the world and I'm living in a university, you say, oh boy, that person really knows what he's talking about. No, I've just basically been clever in arranging the pieces so it looks like I do. The point is, by lying, it works. If someone invites you to dinner, you don't want to go to dinner to their home because you don't like their company, but you don't want to say, listen, thanks for the invitation, but I hate your company, we're not coming. That's not what you say. You say, I really don't feel that good today. Now, you feel good enough to go take the tickets to the ball game, but you don't feel good enough to go out to dinner. But the point is, that's a white lie. No one is really hurt by that, and your image is saved. If you basically told someone, we don't like your guts, we're not going to come, don't ask us again, your mind goes, and what are they going to tell all their friends? And all of a sudden, I'm going to be left out of a community. People are going to spread rumors, and stuff like that spreads like wildfire. You know why? Because we'd spread it if it came to us. That's why lies are told. We learn by modeling that they work. They protect us to a certain degree. Now, what's really embarrassing is when you have people in high offices who have found that lies work, and they keep using them. I'm not going to mention any names. 80% of our lies are to promote and protect our image. That was a statistic that came from this article. 80% come from promoting or protecting our image. What we want people to... Here's the way you can diagram it. We too often project a false image. We have a private life, the real us, but we build a barrier, a defensive shield around it. It's an image of only what we want others to see. And it's based upon fear, the truth about us that is so incriminating that we even try to lie to ourselves about it. You know, I'm really not addicted. Yeah, I know that, you know, I drink Monday. I didn't drink Thursday. And I'm drunk every weekend. But I'm not addicted. I can quit anytime I want. Matter of fact, I've quit several times. It's that kind of thing. When there are things in our life that become trappings to us, and yet are shameful for us, we'll even deny them when it's staring us right in the face. Signs of promotion protection talk. This is what it looks like. False rationale, offering reasons that we think are more acceptable than the real reasons. And we aren't clever enough to know how to tell people the truth in a way that's loving. Speaking the truth in love is the way Paul described it earlier in Ephesians. And that's significant. How do you tell people the truth in a loving way, where you honor them as bearing the image of God? You honor them as God's creatures. Or deflective chatter. Humor is a good one. You take whatever tool you have in your toolbox. When the subject moves you in a direction you don't want to go, you crack a joke. Or you become hysteric or hostile. If that's your tool. Or you intellectualize and just basically remove the personal aspect from it. It's just basically a research study now. Third misconception, the third lie we have. We are the only one who is doing this. I mean, I'm protecting my image, but so are the rest of us. I've mentioned this several times. We would not worry about what others thought about us if we knew how seldom they did. They are probably preoccupied with what we might think of them. Bette Midler's favorite quote, "I'm tired of talking about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me?" I mean, there's something in us that is narcissistic at the point where we really desperately project the idea that we need people's acceptance. We don't want to be alone. We're afraid of being alone. And if God isn't there, or we're not sure He's there for us, then we basically are set up to look for something else. And people are the closest thing to God we have, if we can't get close to Him, are those who bear His image, who have that kind of power. Two levels of communication. One, defensive shield to defensive shield. This is the kind of communication that often takes place. Now, again, I'm painting this in black and white to make a point. It's gray than that. There are many areas where we're open and honest and transparent, other areas where we're more defensive. But by and large, most of us understand what I'm talking about with respect to this defensiveness. What we have so often in relationships that we call relationships is simply my people talking to your people, my image talking to your image. And that isn't community. Although it seems to be community because we're talking to one another, interacting with one another. But at what level are we doing that? The second level is heart to heart. where basically I'm being honest with you about the world in which we live, what we share in common as Christians, what my heart is, my fears and my joys, and you are responding with grace and with your fears and joys. That doesn't mean that we have a pity party or that we have a spiritual organ recital whenever we get together and basically tell all our problems to one another. That's not the point. The point is we get past the playing defense, putting up the image. When our image and fears relate to the image and fears of others, we may feel safe, but we do not connect. This is why, for example, if you've ever been in a small group in a church setting, why some groups work and why some groups do not work, it doesn't boil down to one particular issue. This is a big one, however. I've been in groups where people have met together for a long period of time. The conversation was civil. It was encouraging, back and forth. But somehow, at the end of the group experience, we just feel like there was no real bond. Nothing really happened. And in many cases, I believe it's because it's been pretty much shield-to-shield talk. My people trying to impress your people, and vice versa. And that never connects. And the groups that really connect are groups where we were there for one another at times when the shield was down, when all of a sudden we were exposed. All of a sudden, our heart was laid bare, so forth and so on. And there we learn to connect with one another heart to heart. That's when community takes place. We talk in the church about developing a Christian community. You can't do that shield to shield. It's got to involve basically the freedom that comes from knowing who we are in Christ that allows us to let down the shield and begin to communicate with one another in truth and love. And that doesn't mean that we just communicate with our heart. It means we communicate from our heart. It doesn't mean just becoming emotional. It isn't a matter of getting together and crying or laughing with joy. Those things can be a part of it. You can do that without your heart ever really being revealed. We can communicate with our heart emotionally, but that's not the same as from your heart. And again, it goes back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Know yourself. Get in touch with your heart. Accept yourself. Understand the love of Christ and its power to welcome you in and secure you there, seal you there. Forget about yourself. Quit playing defense. And then give yourself. Minister grace to others. Spiritual development is these processes all in at work in us. Knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself. So how do we change? We start with a recognition of a clear vision of what needs to change. You can't change what you don't acknowledge. And if we don't see a need to change, then we're probably not going to change. If we don't have a strong want to change, I mean a real strong want to change. I remember Paul Meyer telling me several years ago a number of things, but one of the things I remembered was this. He said a lot of people, he's a psychiatrist, a lot of people don't change because they don't want to. No, they do in their mind, but in their heart they don't want to change. Their defensive strategies have worked so hard, they've polished them so well, that they don't want to give them up. They're afraid to give them up. They're not willing to give them up. So when you ask them to stop drinking, they're saying, I know I should, but at the end of the day, this sacred cow is too sacred. I can't change without it coming along with me. It calls for renewed mind, seeing things differently. Seeing who we are, seeing other people differently. The way we see things, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the eye is the lamp of the body. When the eye gets it straight, the whole body comes into confirmation. It involves letting go of one thing in order to hold on to another. This is a tough one for all of us. When Jesus says, basically, leave your nets and follow me. He wasn't talking about no longer work for a living. He was saying your heart is going to have to transfer from what you have been leaning on for faith, hope, and love, and for me. You can't follow me without leaving something. It involves dealing with details, like truth-telling. As a matter of fact, the rest of Ephesians is going to be about details in terms of how this affects us. It does not expect perfection. James says we can't control the tongue perfectly. We'll always be frustrated with this. But that doesn't mean that we can't give attention to basically the foolishness that we're doing. Before we speak, listen to your new self. But everyone, James says, must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's interesting. Listen contains the same letters as the word silent. And God gave us mouths that close and ears that don't. That might tell us something. Put on the new self, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. In other words, if you want to make a New Year's resolution that I think is a good one, to make this resolution, before I speak, I will listen to my new self. Yes, yes. You've got to know who the new self is. Listening to the new self before I speak. Happy New Year.
We've got time. Yeah, we have time for comments, questions.
What was number six in that list?
Number six in that list?
Yeah. Before listening to your new self. I'm sorry, I missed that.
Okay. Do not expect perfection. That's important. Most of us are black and white. We're perfectionistic. And that means we're superficial. Because to make black and white work, we've got to water down both sides.
Jim, can we use that one as an excuse also?
Use what as an excuse? Yes, not be perfect? Yeah, I do. No, you're right. We often say, well, you know, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all, kind of thing. It's very easy for us to do that. But that reflects a kind of blindness to the reality of the world we live in and the bodies we live in that I think is inconsistent with what it means to really bear the image of God.
We're growing into.
Yes.
Maturing into.
Right. In this life, we are not going to make it. That's why we live with hope of something beyond this life. Yes.
You know, part of growing is faith. It's faith. You know, if you don't learn from your mistakes, you're not growing.
Right. Right. Everything that happens to us is an opportunity to demonstrate or develop character, one or the other, and sometimes both. No matter how bad it is, you can demonstrate or develop character through it. Yes.
In a way, I keep thinking that perfection, it's kind of a paradox, because if we really accept who we are at this moment, that is perfection at this moment, to move to the next one that God has for us. So there's a paradox in that he makes us exactly. We are, if we're really living in him, we are like we need to be right now.
Yeah. Well, what I've said several times, and I'll say it over and over again, there are three things that are really important in terms of constructing a worldview. One, realistic expectations. You don't expect a 3-year-old to act like a 33-year-old, and you don't expect a 33-year-old to act like an 8-year-old. The expectations are really important. The second thing is having a broad perspective, not just thinking about what's going to happen to me now, but what does this mean for my whole life, and what does it mean for God's plan in eternity, to see the big picture. And the third one is to have godly priorities, where I'm not having the tail wag the dog, where I'm not majoring on a minor, where I'm recognizing, is this something that's really worth investing my life in or not? Or is this something that just got me very nervous right now, very anxious right now? When I see the big picture and I see the priorities, I recognize, hey, no big deal. Those three things, I think, are really good guides for ruddering our ship in life.
I also want to thank you because I happened to give a talk in January to Christian businesswomen on becoming accountability partners. And I've been asking God for the right verse or the right biblical context for it. And so I've got it all done now.
I'm so glad you made my day.
She should tell them if you want to know this kind of insight that I have, come to it at 8 o'clock.
Or read the Bible.
Well, these are very spiritual women.
Yeah. Well, very frankly, one of the things that really hooked me in terms of the Christian faith is when someone helped me understand what the Scripture was really saying. Mm-hmm. I could read Ephesians and Matthew and yawn and never get it. But when someone taught me how to read the Bible, and to spend time meditating on it, all of a sudden, it really became a treasure chest of insights that really were important for me to manage life.
Yeah.
And to be realistic in expectations of what I could expect in the process. And that process is still going on. I wish that I had all the things that I teach under my belt. Most of them are still in my head. Okay, yes.
Yeah, I think this Ephesians, how we change so far, I think it's really like elaborate or unpack Romans 8:1-16. Mm-hmm. Walk in the Spirit.
Yes, yes. It came from the same author. Yeah, there's a relationship between Ephesians and Romans and Colossians and Galatians and Philippians and 1 and 2 Corinthians.
Any other comments?